Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Father, again for the gift of Jesus Christ, the gift of salvation, the gift of reconciliation through Christ. Father, a gift that was foretold from the foundation of the earth, from Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And Father, ever since then, all of mankind has been looking forward to the seed of the woman. And at your time in history, you brought it about. And it is this that we celebrate during this season. And Father, we just pray that we turn our hearts and our minds and our thoughts to you, to your wonderful grace, and that your word would have its perfect work in our heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 9. Going to look at a passage of Scripture that is familiar to many of us, but maybe not quite as familiar as we want to think when we start putting it in context. And Steve mentioned this morning how the church really didn't begin observing Christmas till around 300 AD, and there's a good reason why it happened about that time. That was the time when Constantine declared Christianity to be the official church of the Roman Empire and moved the headquarters of the church from Jerusalem to Rome. And as a result, if you were a pagan priest and you were on the payroll of the government, you just converted your pagan shrine into a temple and or into a church, and you gave the names of all your pagan deities, the names of saints, and a lot of pagan activity got incorporated into the church at that time, and the date of Christmas was one of those times. It was originally celebrated as the winter solstice, a pagan holiday of the shortest day of the year, and as a result got brought into the church along with many of the other pagan practices, to such an extent that Christmas became so identified with Roman Catholicism that during the Reformation, most of the church refused to observe it. The Puritans wouldn't observe it because it was too closely tied to Roman Catholicism. And even Charles Spurgeon just treated it as another day of the year. Nothing special about it. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with celebrating God's work in the life of mankind, especially his saving, redemptive work. And it doesn't matter what time of the year you do it. Easter, where we celebrate the resurrection, was also a pagan holiday brought into the church. The church originally celebrated the resurrection at Passover. So we're still celebrating the same thing. We're celebrating the work of God, and it doesn't matter what time of the year we do it. This time of year, of course, we remember the birth of our Lord and Savior. I just want to look at one of the Old Testament passages that prophesied this remarkable, this tremendous event in human history. And it's one in which I hope will focus on the true significance of Christmas. Christmas is not about Jesus' infancy. It is about Jesus' deity. It's all about Jesus as God. It's about His sovereignty. Jesus' humble birth was never ever meant to hide the fact that God was coming to earth in the form of a man to dwell among men. The angel's pronouncement to the shepherds just proves this fact, that the humble beginnings was not meant to hide the fact of who this child was. Now, the birth of Christ has just been so trivialized, so sentimentalized, so commercialized today that many of us have lost sight of the true significance of what the birth means. That the Creator, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Sovereign Lord, stooped to the greatest level of condescension the world has ever known to take on human flesh, to walk and live among us. So let's look at our text this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 9, 1 through 7. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, Isaiah is often called the Saint Paul of the Old Testament. Isaiah was from a highly educated family. We know this because the Hebrew that Isaiah is some of the most sophisticated, most complex of any of the Hebrew in the Old Testament. And his Hebrew name, Yeshayahu, means Yahweh is salvation. And this is just an excellent summary of the entire book, the entire contents of the book. As we'll see later on, names in the Bible, especially Old Testament names, but names in the Bible meant something. They weren't just a moniker. They weren't just a label. They weren't just a means of identification. They were much, much deeper than that. They meant something. They essentially identified the person's character or told you something about their life. So Isaiah's ministry, if we look back at chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah's ministry, we see the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah's ministry occurred over a period of four different kings of the southern kingdom. These are all four kings of the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. And it occurred over a period of about 50 plus years. And his ministry was primarily to the southern kingdom, primarily even in Jerusalem. They're from about 765 to 681 B.C. Now, Isaiah was also a contemporary of Hosea and Micah, who were prophesying during the last years of the northern kingdom. But Isaiah's ministry was confined primarily to the southern kingdom, and again, principally to Jerusalem. And the southern kingdom was just following in the ungodly footsteps of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria in 722 B.C., and it was just a little over 100 years later when the southern kingdom was sacked as well. Now, Isaiah can be divided into three sections, primarily three sections. Chapters 1 through 35 deal primarily with Assyria, with the threat from Assyria to the nation of Israel, primarily to the southern kingdom. And most of the prophecies that are found in the first 35 chapters are prophecies of condemnation, prophecies concerning judgment on the nation if they don't turn, if they don't repent. There's a few promises of blessing, but predominantly it's prophecies of judgment and condemnation. Chapters 36 through 39 are just a historical parenthesis within this time, dealing primarily with an event during the reign of Hezekiah when they were being threatened by Assyria and God's deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrian threat. And it also turns the attention more toward Babylon, because in chapters 40 through 66, these deal primarily with Babylon. Assyria is not in the picture anymore. Babylon is the threat now. And most of the prophecies in chapters 40 through 66 are prophecies of comfort, prophecies of future blessing, with a few warnings of judgment thrown in. Some of the prophecies are near, some of the prophecies are far. In Isaiah, the only way to know what is a near prophecy and what is a far prophecy is just asking ourselves what's been fulfilled and what hasn't. Because Isaiah will often put a near prophecy and a far prophecy just right smack dab up against each other without any indication that there's a period of time in between the two. Now, in order to rightly understand the passage we're looking at tonight, it's important to put it in its context. Context is king when it comes to interpreting the Bible and determining the meaning of a passage. So in order to do this, we need to back up a little bit into Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 in the book of Isaiah is known as the book of Emmanuel. And it's called the book of Emmanuel because the name or the word Emmanuel is used about three times within this section. Now the context, again, is during the reign of Ahaz. And the southern kingdom is being threatened by the nation of Assyria. And because of this threat, the northern kingdom of Israel has made an alliance with the nation of Aram, to try to thwart or to hold off this threat from Assyria. We see this in chapter 7, verse 1. Now, it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. They weren't successful. They were trying to pressure Ahaz into joining this alliance. And if they couldn't pressure him into joining the alliance, they were just going to wipe him out. They were going to take over it. And essentially, their first invasion failed. So they mounted a second attempt, but this time, the intention was more than just to pressure them in. It was to do away with the entire Davidic line to begin with. And this is a key element to keep in mind as we go through this passage. The point is that the threat is to the Davidic dynasty, to the Davidic throne. And this panicked Ahaz and the people. It says, verse 2, when it was reported to the house of David, saying, notice, it's reported to who? The house of David. Not Ahaz. It's reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, and his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, here's the second attempt. The first one failed. Here comes the second attempt. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jehoshab. Well, I'm glad I didn't have biblical. Well, it's not these kind of names. Shear Jehoshab. There you go. Now, Shear Jehoshab is a highly significant name. And again, names mean something. This Shear Jehoshab just means a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. So Isaiah is commanded by the Lord to go see Ahaz with his son named Shear Jehoshab, which means a remnant shall return. Ahab knew what's going on here. Just inherent in the name is a promise. There is a promise. God will never reject His people. God will never desert His people. But there's also a warning. A warning. Only an obedient remnant will survive. Only an obedient remnant would survive. A remnant shall return. And to return, that means you have to go somewhere. So it's a warning. It's a warning as well as a promise. And then in verse 4 through 9, he says, and say to him, take care. Literally, it's do nothing. Do nothing. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Don't make any compromising alliances. Say to him, take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. It's not going to happen. They're never going to destroy the Davidic dynasty. Then God continues, for the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim is just another name for the northern kingdom of Israel. Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. In other words, that's the deportation of the northern kingdom that occurred in 722 BC. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. And now, here's a warning. The ultimate warning. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. Faith is the ground of your existence. You have to trust in me. You have to trust in my promises to the nation of Israel. You have to trust in the promises that I made to David and for the continuation of the Davidic dynasty and the Davidic throne. You can't put your trust in a foreign allegiance, in a foreign alliance. Faith is the ground of existence. There's a word play in the Hebrew here that doesn't come through good in the English. It's simply saying the word for believe is amen, and it just means to be established, to stand, to be steadfast. And so he's essentially saying if you will not be established, you're not going to be established. In other words, if you don't stand fast, you're not going to stand fast. If you don't believe, you shall surely not last. So you either are established so you can be established, and if you're not established, you're not going to be established. It just doesn't come through as well in the English. But it's the ultimate warning. The ultimate warning. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, verse 10, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now here's an offer from God for Ahaz to affirm his faith in the covenant promises. And of course, Ahaz sounds real pious here. Oh no, I would never test the Lord my God. Never do that. Well, Ahaz here is not being pious. He is being disobedient. He is being offered an opportunity, actually commanded by the Lord, an opportunity to have his faith established, have his faith verified. In other words, the magnitude of the offer demonstrates the seriousness of the crisis, the Davidic line. He tells them, make it deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask whatever sign you want. And Ahaz's response is, oh no, no, I would never test the Lord. Well, Ahaz was not pious. Turn over to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 16, and we can see a little bit of Ahaz's resume here. In 2 Kings 16, beginning in verse 7, see, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram and from the hand of the king of Israel who are rising up against me. Oh, so why has Ahaz decided not to test the Lord? Because he's already made previous arrangements. I'm going to make an alliance with Assyria. I'll align myself with them. I won't trust the Lord. And so when the Lord says, test me, no, I'm not going to test. He puts on this false piety. I'm not going to test the Lord. And it's only because he had already chosen to disobey. He had already chosen a different route. And what happened to Ahaz? Verse 12, when the king came from Damascus, the king, this is Ahaz, saw the altar, that is the altar of a pagan god. Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering. And as we read, we see Ahaz had a copy of the altar made and sent back to Jerusalem and put in the temple of God, a pagan altar. Now, there is a sin of testing God. There is a sin of testing God. The Pharisees did this. Remember, they came to Jesus. Show us a sign that we may believe you are who you say you are. And what did Jesus say? No sign will be given to this generation, but the sign of Jonah. A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign. In other words, this is just unbelief, pure unbelief. It treats God like a trained dog. Hey, perform your trick, God, and we'll throw you the little treat of our faith. This was what the Pharisees were doing. But then there's another sin. To refuse to ask when offered is just proof that the person doesn't want to believe. they don't desire to believe. It says, don't confuse me with the facts. I've made previous arrangements. It's a false piety. Ahaz has already chosen. So God says in verse 13, then he said, listen now, O house of David. Again, house of David, not Ahaz. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Here the you is plural. It's to the whole house of David, not to Ahaz. Meaning that the fulfillment of the sign is not restricted to the life of Ahaz. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey. This is the food of poverty. He's born into poverty. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Notice it's the land that's forsaken, not the kings. But the sign of Emmanuel is to the house of David, not to Ahaz. Behold, notice the word behold. Behold, a virgin will be with child. This is a dramatic event. Pay attention to this. This is something you need to really grasp a hold of. And of course, Matthew points to this passage and quotes this passage in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. As being fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. Now all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Emmanuel, it's literally two words in the Hebrew, Emmanuel. El is just one of the Hebrew words for God. God with us. So now, God has given the sign. Okay, Ahaz, you're not going to ask for it. I'm going to give you one. And it's a sign of warning, a sign of for judgment. And in verse 17, this alliance with Assyria is just going to be like taking a tiger by the tail. Ahaz has made his decision. He's going to ally himself with Assyria. But he's taken the tiger by the tail. The Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah. So in other words, since the northern king and southern kingdom split. The king of Assyria. And it will come about in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is the remotest part of the rivers of Egypt. In other words, he's going to bring in the Egyptians. And for the bee that is the land of Assyria, he's bringing in the Assyrians. And they will all come and settle on the steep ravines, on the ledges of the cliffs, on all the thorn bushes, and on all the watering places. They're going to cover the land. They're going to come in and just cover the land. And in that day, the Lord will shave with a razor, hired from the regions beyond the Euphrates, that is the king of Assyria, the head and the hair, the legs, and it will also remove the beard. In other words, the king of Assyria is going to be like a razor, and he's going to do things that just bring absolute humiliation and degradation to the people in the southern kingdom. And it'll come about in that day that a man may keep alive a heifer, a pair of sheep. And as we read through verse 25, there's just going to be utter desolation of the land. In verse 22, everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. Again, the food of poverty. And it's just going to become a desolation. Then Isaiah is told in chapter 8, then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters. That is, make the message as public and as eye-catching as you can. In plain, ordinary language, nothing extravagant, so everybody can understand it. And what's the message? Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. In other words, judgment is coming quickly, and they're going to take all the good stuff. This is just all that means. Judgment's coming quickly, and they're going to take all the good stuff. And he says, "And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony. Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal." They're one of those names again. And anyway, he's going to have a testimony. He's going to have the faithfulness that, yes, Isaiah prophesied of this. Yes, it's coming about. So I approached the prophetess. This is Isaiah's wife. She's called a prophetess. And she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said to me, "Name him Merhal Shalal Hashbaz." In other words, this just means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. That's what he named him. That's the meaning of his name. His name meant something. This was the near sign to Ahaz. The near sign that judgment was coming. And again, the Lord spoke. And the thing tells in verse 4, before the boy knows how to cry out, "My father, my mother." In other words, before he's old enough to even babble out the words, "Mama and Dada," what's going to happen? "The wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." In other words, the northern kingdom is going to be gone in about 9 months. About 9-10 months, the northern kingdom is gone. It's carried away by the king of Assyria. And then the Lord spoke to me further, saying, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Amaliah," in other words, they've rejected all that God's provided in Jerusalem, and Ahaz has turned to the northern kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, rather, has made this alliance. They've rejected the Lord. "Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria in all his glory. And it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah, into the southern kingdom. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck." Now, so it's not going to be a total destruction. It's going to come up to the neck. It's going to cover them. But it's not going to be a total destruction. There'll be a little bit of surviving. "And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Emmanuel is going to share in the sufferings of his people. Of his people. So the consequences of choosing an alternative salvation, verses 7 and 8. You choose the world, you get the world. You make an alliance with the world, you get everything the world has to offer. To look to any other Savior but the Lord is to look to a destroyer. Then he tells them in verses 9 through 12, "Be broken, O peoples, be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us." God is with us. All of these plans for our destruction won't happen, for God is with us. And again, what is God with us is? What is that? This is the word Emmanuel. For Emmanuel, God is with us. "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, 'You are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people calls a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it.'" In other words, Isaiah, don't let them accuse you of saying that you're forming a conspiracy against Ahaz because you're warning of judgment and condemnation and you're warning that the kingdom is going to be destroyed. Don't regard all this people that cause conspiracy. You are to fear. You are not to fear what they fear, be in dread of it. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary." He shall become a sanctuary. If you don't fear the Lord, he can't be your sanctuary. The Lord is only a sanctuary to those who fear him. In verses 13 and 14, or rather 14, "But to both the house of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock of stumbling, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." To some, Emmanuel Emmanuel is a blessing. To some, Emmanuel, God with us, is their fear. He is their sanctuary. But to those who don't fear Him, those who don't look for Him, He is a stone to strike. This just depicts the hostility toward Christ. A stone to strike. And He is a stone of stumbling. In other words, they just ignore Him. They trip over Him. Ignore Him. Hostility and ignoring. Peter quotes this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, "And coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and you believed in Him shall not be disappointed." This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, "The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." In verse 8, which is, he is quoting Isaiah 8:14, "A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed." So God is not your fear. He's not your sanctuary. He becomes a source of hostility or just something to ignore. But then 16, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." In other words, there's a remnant within the remnant. There's a true believing remnant within the remnant. "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face." Whenever God hides His face, it's always a sign of judgment. When Jesus hid Himself from the flock, or hid Himself from the multitudes, it's always a sign of judgment when God hides Himself. "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will even look eagerly for Him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me," that is the disciples of Isaiah, "are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony." In other words, don't go to these people who don't know anything. Go to the law. Go to the testimony. Go to God's Word. "If they do not speak according to this Word, it is because they have no dawn." This is the result of looking for guidance outside of God's Word. You're going to be blind, spiritually blind. Verse 21, "And they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness." This is all the result of disobedience, covenant disobedience to God. Read Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, all the curses for covenant disobedience. This is what's coming upon Israel right now. They are living in covenant disobedience. They look up and curse. They look down and find nothing but darkness and gloom and distress. The whole language of verse 22 is just darkness, gloom, driven away into darkness. Now we come to our text. But, there will be no more gloom for who was in anguish in earlier times. Have you ever looked outside during a torrential thunderstorm? The sky is black, the sky is dark, wind is howling, thunder and lightning, but off in the distance you just see a clearing. And you see a clear sky, and it's getting brighter and brighter as the storm passes. Well, this is what chapter 9, 1 through 7 is. It's the clear sky on the horizon. It's the promised hope. It's the hope out of the darkness, out of the gloom, out of the misery of covenant disobedience. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. These were the first areas to get hit by the Assyrian assault. The Assyrian is when they invaded the southern kingdom. They were on the northern edge, right on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And they were the first to fall to the nation of Assyria. So the first to witness the invasion of Assyria, the first to witness the darkness and despair that came from that. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. So the first to witness the darkness of the Assyrian invasion is going to be the first to witness the future hope later on. Now, why does Isaiah say Galilee of the Gentiles? Introducing something totally new here. The Gentiles. Always been talking about is Israel, Israel, Israel. The southern kingdom, the destruction that's coming on them. Inclusion. He's including the Gentiles in the time of hope, in the time of future hope. The Messiah is for the world. The Messiah is for everybody, for the world, Jew and Gentile. This is the point Jesus makes in John 3:16. Again, context is king. Who is Jesus talking to in John 3:16? He's talking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is coming, and Jesus is telling him things that he doesn't understand. He doesn't comprehend. So Jesus says, listen, you Jew, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not just Israel. It's for Jew and Gentile that whoever might believe on him would have everlasting life. It's for the world, the hope of the Gentiles, or the Gentiles are included in the time of future hope. Again, Matthew, in Matthew chapter 4, quotes Isaiah in this passage. Isaiah 4, 14 through 16. Again, Jesus has just come out from being tempted, come out of the wilderness from being tempted by Satan. And Matthew writes, now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom is here because the King is here. Repent, repent. The light has come. He says, the people who walk in darkness will see great light. In other words, the people, the remnant. Walking just means a way of life, a pattern of life. They're walking in the darkness of oppression. They're walking in the hiding of God's face. But they're walking with expectant hope. They're hoping in the future. They're hoping for the light, and they see the light. Those will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. In verse 3, thou shalt multiply the nation. Thou shalt increase their gladness. They will be glad in thy presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. In other words, they're entering into the fruits of a victory which they had nothing to do with winning. All this victory, all the fruits of this victory, all the fruits that's coming from this dawning of this light is coming upon them. Now Isaiah spends the next three verses explaining why, or why this is so. Why is this joyous light? What are the fruits of this? So the future glory is described in the language of past victories. Notice verse 4, 5, and 6 all begin with the word for. This is the reason for the increase, the reason for the peace, the reason for the prosperity. Verse 4, for thou shalt break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders. The rod of their oppressors is at the battle of Midian. Remember the battle of Midian? This was Gideon, who with only 300 men routed an army of over 100,000 men. Described in Judges 6 through 8, the area delivered by Gideon was Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. See this in Judges chapter 6, verse 35. So just like Midian's deliverance, or the deliverance at Midian was a supernatural event, no glory could go to man. This is the emphasis of this. It's an act of God that excludes any human glory. Just like the victory at Midian, the rod of their oppressor was defeated at the battle of Midian. Notice they're delivered from three aspects of suffering in verse 4. The break, the yoke of their burden. The yoke of burden, it's just a toilsome way of life. It's never spiritual. We can't spiritualize these passages. They're meant to be taken literally. You're just delivered from this toilsome way of life. They're delivered from a staff on their shoulders. In other words, it's suffering inflicted by being beaten with a rod. It's always, the term is always used non-metaphorically. It's always taken literally. And they're delivered from the rod of their oppressors. In other words, just suffering that comes from personal hostility. This is what the Jews have been under their entire history. And they're still under this. They're still under this. They're always had the personal hostility toward them. So in the future, there's going to be no burdens, no blows, and no tyrants. This is the reason why they're rejoicing. This is the reason they shall for their future blessedness. And the second reason is given in verse 5. Submission to the word. The world is going to be submitted to the king. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. The people don't fight the battle. They only enter the battlefield after the battle is won, after it's over. And when does this battle take place? When does it happen? Again, we can't spiritualize it. You see, in Zechariah 9:10, Zechariah writes, "And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So there's a future coming, a future throwing off, a future destruction of all foes. Again, this is ultimately described in Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horse. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So this is when it's the second coming of Christ, when Israel's enemies will finally, totally, completely be destroyed, when they will be restored to their rightful place in God's kingdom. Notice in verse 15 of Revelation 19, "He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Isaiah says the same thing in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah chapter 61, I'm sorry, 63. "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the strength of greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." It's all coming about. It's the future restoration of Israel. All of Israel's enemies, all the objects of war, are just going to be fuel for the fire. Then the ultimate reason for this peace, prosperity, future hope, rests in verse 6. This is the ultimate reason for the future hope. Israel has its victory as a result of this coming child. "For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Again, the ultimate reason. Israel has its victory as a result of this coming child, Emmanuel. The emphasis is on the birth of the child, not what he does as he grows. It's the mere fact of his coming assures all the results of his coming. Again, the Hebrew emphasis is not on to us, but it's on a child, a son. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. Isaiah is so precise in his wording. So precise. A child will be born. This emphasizes the humanity. The humanity of Emmanuel. He's born. Born of a woman. Brought into the world just by natural means. Of course, we know that he is born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. Back to Isaiah 7:14. He's miraculously conceived. Conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to bear. Had to have human flesh. Had to be 100% human. If he was to bear the sins of humanity. If he was to be our representative. He had to take on human form. In human flesh. But he had to be sinless. And if he was born by natural means, he would inherit a sin nature from his mother. He would inherit a sin nature from his father. He would have, but he's miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit. But yet he's born a human. So the child will be born points to the Emmanuel's humanity. A son will be given. This emphasizes his deity. Jesus always spoke of himself as being sent, as coming. The only time he spoke of being born was when he spoke to Pilate. All the other times he spoke of being sent, of coming to do the Father's will. It emphasizes his deity. And again, this is his first coming. But notice Isaiah jumps right to the government will rest on his shoulders. There's no hint of a life of Christ in here. He goes right to the second coming. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government, what government? The Davidic kingdom, the kingdom that was promised to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The whole Davidic covenant where David was promised an eternal house, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom. They would never lack a man to sit on the throne of David. So this is the government that's coming. It will rest on his shoulders. Luke points to this in Luke chapter 1. In the prophecy of, or when the angel appears to Mary. In verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. That's his first coming. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. The second coming, right there. Again, names are so important. So important in the Bible. Matthew 1:21, Joseph is instructed to name his son Jesus. Why? Because he will deliver his people from his sin. What is Jesus? Jesus is just the name, the Hebrew name Joshua, which means Yahweh. Salvation is from Yahweh. Yahweh saves. A name means something. And here we see four names. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There's four names, not five. Some Bible translations put a comma between Wonderful and Counselor. But it's really four names is the best way to translate it. And all refer to Christ at His second coming. Wonderful Counselor. Turn over to Judges chapter 13. In Judges chapter 13, we have the account of where the angel of the Lord appears to Manoah, announcing the miraculous birth of Samson. Verse 16, and the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the name of the Lord, to the angel of the Lord, what is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you? But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful, wonderful? In other words, in the Hebrew, it just means incomprehensible, supernatural. You couldn't comprehend it even if I told you. You wouldn't understand it. It would make no sense to you. It is a supernatural name, a name that no one understands. What is Jesus when He comes? Revelation 19, verse 12, His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. It is wonderful, incomprehensible. He is wonderful Counselor, supernatural. Just refers to acts that can only be accomplished by God, beyond human capabilities. It just produces surprise, amazement, awe among men. And what's used in connection with Counselor, the indication is that the child will be divine. He will give supernatural counsel. Counsel that is so far and above. Counsel that is even beyond Solomon. Well, Jesus said the Queen of the East came to Solomon. No one was ever wiser than Solomon. But Jesus said, but something greater than Solomon is here. He's endowed with wisdom that comes only from God. And He is called Mighty God. Mighty God. He ascribes the attribute of deity. Deity to this child. The term mighty is just the word gabor. It means a warrior or a mighty man. Refers to His coming to conquer all who oppose Him. This is the El of Emmanuel. The God with us. God has come to earth with all the qualities that guarantee both the preservation of His people, that is wisdom, and the liberation of His people, warrior strength. So the first two names match His name as Emmanuel. The last two speak of His conditions that He will bring about when He comes. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Eternal Father, His third name, Eternal Father, places the emphasis on His tender, compassionate, paternal care for His people. He's not identifying Emmanuel as God the Father here, but rather His loving, Father-like care will continue for all eternity. He has existed for all eternity. In Micah 5:2, Micah writes, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He's the eternal Father. Eternal Father. He is the Prince of Peace. The Hebrew word peace, shalom, in the final name, Prince of Peace. We often think of peace as just a cessation of hostilities. But the Hebrew conveys a much broader meaning than this. It actually refers to prosperity, to tranquility, to abundance. The coming reign of the Messiah is going to usher in a time of material prosperity, a time of peace, a time of tranquility. We see this, Isaiah fleshes this out a little more in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 11. What it's going to be like during the Messiah's kingdom. The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. It will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. When was the first time when they were scattered into Babylon? There's coming a second regathering, a second restoration. And this is what would be a Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. In verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, little h, David's kingdom. No end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant promised an eternal, never-ending throne to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness. In other words, the very promises Ahaz refused to believe are going to be fulfilled literally. Literally. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 through 18. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safety. And this is the name by which she shall be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. So, it's a perpetual throne that's promised. Now, the question of whether or not verse 7 is a literal promise hinges on one's understanding of the Davidic covenant. And those who would find a non-literal fulfillment are forced. They're forced to spiritualize all these promises. They're forced to spiritualize the stipulations of the Davidic covenant. They're forced to make the church to be the seed and the kingdom promised in the covenant. And the kingdom becomes heavenly and not earthly. What hope is that? What hope is that for the nation of Israel? It's an earthly kingdom. Earthly. It's literal. It is literal. Every other prophecy has been fulfilled literally. This will be as well. And from then on, and forevermore, last part of verse 7, from then on, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God is alone is the one who is going to accomplish all this in His time. No human agency can bring this about. There is a future hope for the nation of Israel. It is guaranteed. It is certain. It will happen because it's all based on the unconditional covenant promises He made with His people. But we are living in different times. We are living in the times of the Gentiles. As Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, the mystery of Gentile and Jew being brought into one body, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." There is a future hope. There is a future hope. But we live in the times of the Gentiles. But notice, it's until the fullness of the times, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Times of the Gentiles ain't going to last forever. The question is, do you have a future hope? Do you have a future hope now? There's a guaranteed future hope for Israel, national Israel. But do you have a future hope? The only way to have a future hope is to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. to commit yourself to Him. Repent of your sin. Turn to Him in saving faith. Embrace Him. Submit to Him. Embrace Him for who He is, Lord and Savior. One who is coming again to judge the earth in righteousness and judgment. Will you be found with a future hope when He comes? Or will you just be in darkness and darkness and gloom? Today is the day of salvation. The future hope of national Israel rests in the second coming. Your future hope rests right now. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your promise of Christmas. We thank You for the hope of Christmas. We thank You, Lord, that You came to take away the sins of the world. That You came to give Your life as a ransom for many. But Father, we know that You are coming again. And this is what Isaiah speaks of, is a future hope. A hope for Your people, Your chosen people, the nation of Israel. Father, they have been blinded right now. A partial hardening has happened. But Father, we just pray that You would open their eyes, that You bring them into Your church. Father, that they would embrace You as their Messiah, as their future hope. That more and more would come to a saving knowledge of You as the day draws closer, when no man can work, when the light is gone. And Father, we just commit this to You. We pray that You grant us opportunities to honor and glorify You through this week, always looking forward to the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in His name. Amen.